But I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Today we're looking at the entirety of that chapter. But before we do, I want to give you a heads up on the upcoming sermon schedule, if you're interested. Today will be the final sermon in 1 Samuel for the year 2023. In the meantime, during the month of December, as we approach and celebrate Christmas, we will have a five-part series on the kingdom of God. This is all due to Molly and Lori going to a conference, a biblical theology conference. They got me fired up on this. And my plan in those five sermons is to trace the theology of the kingdom throughout the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm sure you remember those wise men showing up in Jerusalem and asking that famous question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, my goal in those five December, or in the upcoming five December sermons, is to give you a better picture of the kingdom in addition to the king who was born in Bethlehem. So, today we will leave Saul and his 600 soldiers in a very dark and precarious place. But as long as the Lord tarries, we will pick his story back up in January of 2024. So that's what's coming. But today, the main idea I'm going to focus on is the way of the fool. Now, if someone wasn't here this morning and they asked you about the sermon, I would be thrilled if you could recount three things. What does the Bible mean when it calls someone a fool? How does King Saul act foolishly, and how do we act foolishly? And then third, how is King Jesus the anti-fool? How is Christ the opposite of what we'll see in today's text? Those are my three things. What does the Bible mean when it calls someone a fool? How does King Saul, and how do we act foolishly? And then third, how is King Jesus the anti-fool? And if you can leave this place and you're able to answer those questions, it would bring a smile to my face. And I would say, thanks be to God. But let's pray and then read our text together. Almighty God, we are thankful for your word. And I ask this morning that as it is read and preached, that your people may behold true wisdom. Not in me, not in this broken vessel that stands before them, but in your word. Would they behold true wisdom? And would they see the man who is after your own heart? I ask that in his most holy and precious name. Amen. For Samuel 13, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he'd reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in the caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You should not keep, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So I want to begin by understanding what the Bible means when it calls someone a fool. There's this immature and unhelpful thing I've noticed on social media in the past. Imagine that. I don't know if this still happens, mainly because I've chosen to remove myself from most social media. But in the past, I would notice on April 1st, on April Fool's Day, I'd see Christians post and they'd say something like, "Happy National Atheist Day." And then under it, they'd post a verse of scripture like Psalm 14:1, which states, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, I seriously doubt that such posts did much to win over skeptical hearts and minds to faith in Christ. But let's start by asking, are modern atheists like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, are they the intended subjects of Psalm 14:1? I don't think so. Because in King David's day and in the Apostle Paul's day, there weren't many, if any, people who held views in line with modern atheists. They didn't believe in no God. They believed in all sorts of gods. Take Israel, for example. Over and over and over again, we see this. When God's people would wander from him, when they fell into unbelief, did they start spouting off philosophical tenets that would make the modern atheist say, amen? No, they went and served other gods. They made a golden calf. They sacrificed their children to Molech. They built shrines on mountaintops. They raised Asherah poles. They indulged in cult temple prostitution. They were very religious. Their religion just focused on idols and demons instead of the one true and living God who had delivered them from their enemies. So I don't think the modern atheist, with their many issues notwithstanding, I don't think they're the specific target of scriptures like Psalm 14:1. Well, who is? Is the fool someone who's stupid? Someone who's just low IQ? Someone who's illiterate? I don't think so. Is the fool someone who is uneducated or not well read? I don't think that either. I'm sure you yourselves have known people who didn't have the best education and yet were still wise. Well, then who is the fool? I think it's someone who lives as if the God of the Scriptures doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's very, very far away, which means he's uninvolved in our daily lives. That's who the fool is. It's a person who lives as if there is no God, or lives as if he's very, very far away. And if that's the underlying belief, then what's going to follow? Well, the person is going to say, I've got to do this myself. I've got to handle today all by myself. I have to manage this grief all by myself because God's not going to. I mean, think of prayerlessness. It is textbook foolishness. Despite what a person might say they believe about God, a prayerless life betrays the underlying belief that God can't help or God won't help, so why go to him? Why pray? I'll just fix this myself. I'll carry the burden. I'll worry about myself. I'll make the best decision I can in this circumstance. And I've heard this referred to as practical atheism, where a person may claim to be a Christian and involved in a local congregation and faithfully attend corporate worship and own a Bible. But when it comes to how they live their life the other 6 days of the week, it's as if God doesn't exist. In Ezekiel 13, the Lord says, "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have nothing. Woe to those prophets who do not speak to you my word. Woe to those prophets who are not carried along by my spirit. Woe to them, because they foolishly follow their own spirit, acting as if I don't exist and looking to themselves." Now, there's a well-known poem I've quoted before. There's a sweet kid who was well-meaning. He quoted it at a wedding back in May that Molly and I went to, and I think I said something about it afterwards. But it's the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It's short and reads, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is buddy, My head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Dear saints, that is folly. Now, maybe you aren't bold enough or hardened enough to say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But let me ask you, what role does God Almighty play in your life? What role does He play in your home? What role does He play at the office? What role does God Almighty hold in your plans for the future? In your decisions? On your calendar? In your budget? Outside of Sunday worship, what relevance does He hold in a normal week? I'd remind you that Psalm 14 was written by David to and for the people of God, not as a treatise to be sent off to own the philosophers of Athens. It was written for us. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living as if there's no God? Because that's who the fool is. We'll see if we can spot such folly in our text. Well, some time has passed since Saul became king over Israel, and he is finally getting around to doing something that is long overdue, which is pushing the Philistines out of his kingdom. Back in chapter 10, right after Saul is anointed, Samuel says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Those enemies were the Philistines. And Samuel reminded Saul of their presence in the middle of Israel. And then just a couple verses later, Samuel says, "Do what your hands find to do, for God is with you." Well, now, some years later, Saul is finally getting around to dealing with the Philistine problem. And he begins to organize. He gathers soldiers. We see the first mention of his son Jonathan. And we're told in verse 3 that Jonathan defeats this garrison of Philistines. And so we can start asking, was that foolish? Some modern military commanders might think so, because of the huge number of the enemy. But I don't think it was. Saul is finally doing what he'd been told to do, to deliver the people. Do what your hands find to do. God is with you. We saw that Numbers it didn't prevent God working through Gideon. I mean, this is delayed obedience, but it is obedience. He's finally doing what he's supposed to do, and obedience to God's word is never folly. Well, we see the obedience continue. Saul goes to a place called Gilgal. Now, why would he go there? Was it on a whim? No. Again, back in chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul and instructs him to take out this garrison of Philistines in his hometown. And then in verse 8 of chapter 10, Samuel says, "Attack the garrison and then go to Gilgal. Wait 7 days for me, and I will come and offer sacrifices, and then you will receive your next instructions." And so that's what Saul's doing. He's following the plan. But what happens? The Philistines respond. The sleeping giant was awakened. Saul stirred up the hornet's nest, and the hornets greatly outnumbered Saul. They're described as sand on a seashore. And so what do the Israelites do? They hide in any hole they can find, trying to save their own skin. And now Saul is put in a very hard situation. He'd inflamed the anger of this stronger enemy. His soldiers are deserting. He's waiting and waiting and waiting, waiting for 7 days for Samuel. But Samuel doesn't show up. You know, I know it gives some of us anxiety to save seats for friends and family. Like my daughter's Christmas concert at First Baptist. I'll get there early and save a pew. And every minute that passes, and every time I make eye contact with someone, say, "Oh, I'm sorry, the whole pew is saved." I get more and more tense, and I just want to text my family and say, "Hurry up, don't arrive 2 minutes beforehand, get here now." That's just saving a pew. Imagine being in Saul's shoes. He's worried about being killed. He's worried about the entire nation ceasing to exist. He tried to do as he was told, but he reaches his breaking point. He makes it to day 7. He's probably in the afternoon of day 7, and Samuel is a no-show. And so he takes things into his own hands. And he says, "Bring me the sacrifices. I'll offer them to the Lord. No one else is going to. I will do it." Samuel, from the looks of it, isn't going to make it. "I've got to do this myself." And that is exactly what he does. And saints, here is King Saul playing the fool. He's offering sacrifices to the Lord, but he's acting as though God is powerless or very, very far away. I mean, over and over in the narrative of his anointing, God repeated the two words, "my people." He said, "I've seen my people. Their cry has come to me." He calls them his heritage. Samuel says, "Saul, God is with you." In the previous chapter we looked at last week, Samuel said to Saul, "Only fear the Lord." But you turn up the pressure, and now Saul is living and thinking as if none of that is true. The people will be destroyed. All will be lost. And so it's up to me. God's not doing anything. His prophet is a no-show. I've got to handle this myself. And this is where he goes wrong. In his heart, he felt there is no God. And if we're going to survive this, I'm going to have to do it myself. And so he offers the sacrifices. And what happens? In verse 10, as soon as Saul finished offering the sacrifices, Samuel shows up. And he says, "What have you done?" Ugh. We know that horrible feeling, don't we? It's that feeling you just get deep in your stomach. You're a kid. You do something you aren't supposed to do. Your mom and dad walk in and they catch you and they say, "John, what have you done?" That's what happens. That's a bad feeling, isn't it? That's what Saul is feeling. And then he does what 16-year-old John would have done. Blame someone else. Saul says, "I saw the people were scattering. You did not come when you said you would come. The enemy is gathering right over there. And so I forced myself, Samuel, I forced myself to offer the sacrifice." I mean, does this sound familiar? I mean, it should sound familiar to all of us. But just think about the first time we see something like this in the Bible. Think of Adam and Eve. God said, "You can eat from every tree in this garden except that one." Clear instructions are given. Then trouble comes. The enemy is active. The pressure is turned up. The serpent tempts Eve. She begins to doubt the word and goodness of God. She and her husband foolishly eat from the tree, thinking that it was the wise thing to do. And then the Lord shows up and says, "What have you done?" And they begin casting blame. Adam says, "Lord, you gave the woman to me. And then she gave me the fruit and I ate." And Eve says, "Lord, it was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." You know, their failure, Adam's failure, Eve's failure, Saul's failure, should not be foreign or unimaginable to any of us. You would have done the same thing, and so would I. Do you know who hears these stories and responds by saying, "Well, I wouldn't have done that"? A 4-year-old who's learning the stories for the first time. A 4-year-old who's ignorant of their own depravity. If you're an adult and you think you would have held strong where Adam and Eve and Saul failed, I would love to have a conversation with you. Of course, we would have done the same thing. Consider some of the situations you have been in where you thought prayer won't help this. Scripture won't help this. I've got to do this on my own. You put any of us in the right situation, under the right stressors, with the right amount of temptation, and have God pull back his restraining hand, there is no telling what trouble and bad decisions we might get ourselves into. Well, what's the fallout for Saul? In verse 13, Samuel says, "Saul, you won't have a dynasty. I know you wanted your sons and your grandsons and your great-grandsons to rule after you, but it's not happening. Your dynasty is cut off. If you'd obeyed, your kingdom would have endured forever, but you didn't. And so your kingdom is cut off. There won't be a Saul the second." And so Samuel then leaves. Saul and 600 men go to defend the place they'd previously taken. Saul and 600 men versus tens of thousands of Philistines. And while Saul is besieged, the Philistines take full control of the land. They go wherever they wish. They get rid of all the blacksmiths, which disarmed Israel. How do you make weapons without a blacksmith? How do you sharpen weapons without a blacksmith? You don't. The populace was completely disarmed. There was no sword or spear to be found among God's people. And just to make matters worse, if you wanted to sharpen farm equipment, you had to go to the Philistines and they would sharpen it. And of course, you had to pay them. The people find themselves in a very dark, depressing place, subjugated to their enemies. Now, maybe you hear this and you think of Samuel's response back to Saul and you think, well, that was kind of an overreaction. In Saul's line, subjugate the whole nation just because Saul got antsy and cracked under pressure? It seems a bit harsh. Well, John Wesley has something for us here. John Wesley, I'll remind you, is one of the founders of the Methodist movement. And he would scribble notes into his Bible. And here in chapter 13, Wesley wrote the question, "Is there such a thing as a little sin?" That's a good question that we've probably all wondered about, right? Is there such a thing as a little sin? And Wesley answered the question. He wrote, "Only if there is such a thing as a little God." Is there such a thing as a little sin? Only if there is such a thing as a little God. I want you to think about that. Our foolishness, our breaking under pressure, our living as if God can't or won't do anything. So we have to do it on our own. Our disobedience, do you remember what that required? It required the death of the Son of God. Atonement and pardon is only found through His blood. When you think of Adam and Eve eating the fruit, Achan stealing some gold and silver and a pretty shirt, Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark, Moses striking the rock twice, Saul offering the sacrifice, Ananias and Sapphira lying about their church giving. Saints, there is no such thing as a little sin, because it's only the blood of Christ that washes us of them and satisfies God's anger due them. Now, I could end the sermon here, and I could say, don't be like Saul. Remain strong when you're under pressure. Wait for the Lord. Remember His word. Be obedient. Stop being anxious. Fear God. Stop forgetting about Him and trying to handle situations all on your own. Stop being foolish. And if you do that, all will be well. I could say that. And I would be sending you from this place with a burden on your shoulders. But I want to send you off with something different. I don't want to send you home only hearing law. I want to give you the gospel and the good news of what has been done on your behalf. I want to direct your eyes to the good King who never buckled under pressure. Samuel says something interesting in verse 14. First is the consequence of Saul's sin. He says, "Your kingdom shall not continue." And then Samuel says, "The Lord has sought a man after His own heart." What does that mean? What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? Well, I think Samuel tells us, if you keep reading in verse 14, it's someone who keeps His commandments. That's what Saul did not do. To be a person after God's own heart is to obey His word and do what He says. Now, most of you probably will make the connection and remember that such words were spoken about King David. And King David certainly had his high points. He had his moments where he was faithful under great stress. Imagine standing alone against Goliath. Imagine finding King Saul in this cave. Saul is asleep. And he's been hunting you, trying to kill you, and you have this moment where you could kill him. But you don't. King David had some great moments, but he also had some very notorious failures. Who is the king, then, who is truly a man after God's own heart? Who is the king who is fit to reign over God's people forever? It is the Lord Jesus. Was He ever placed in hard circumstances? Was He ever tempted to break under pressure? Absolutely. You remember right after His baptism? We're told the Spirit of the Lord drove Him into the wilderness where He would be tempted, not for 7 days, but for 40 days. This turned out to be a rematch of what happened in Eden. Adam broke under the devil's temptation, and all humanity fell with him under the curse of sin. But what of Jesus? 3 times the devil tried to break Him. Jesus felt like He was dying of hunger. And the devil said, "Turn those stones into bread." Jesus knew the long, hard road to His kingship that lay ahead. And Satan said, just take the easy way to ruling the earth. One little bow before me, and I'll make you king over the whole world. Jesus showed he was faithful to God by quoting scripture. And so the devil starts quoting scripture and says, you're a man of faith. You trust God's word, so prove it. Jump from this high place and show the whole world who you really are. But Jesus never broke. He never gave in. He never took matters into his own hands. But he submitted himself to the word of God. He feared the Lord and waited on him. Think of that dark night after the Last Supper in the garden. He knew what was coming. Not tens of thousands of Philistine soldiers, but the cup of the wrath of God. Not just death, but the full judgment of God due the sins of his church. The trial was so great that he sweated blood, and he was left utterly alone. His disciples first fell asleep and wouldn't pray with him, and then later they would run for their lives and hide. And then the enemy took him. But he never broke. He never committed folly. He said, Lord, it is my desire that you take this cup, yet not my will, but yours be done. He remained steadfast. And here's what I want you to hear before you leave this place. First, we have a king who reigns forever. Adam failed and was expelled from the garden. Saul failed and his dynasty was snuffed out. But the Lord Jesus remained steadfast amid his trials. He proved to be the true man after God's own heart. And so his kingdom is established forever. That's what God says. Saul, if you had obeyed, I would have established your kingdom forever. But Jesus is the only one who obeys. Which means that for us, amidst elections and wars and strife and division and persecution, we have a king who is on the throne. We have a king who is seated on the throne. He's been there for the past 2,000 years, and he will continue to reign until he finally comes again and his kingdom covers the whole earth, just as waters cover the sea. He succeeded where everyone else failed, and so he is reigning today, he will be reigning tomorrow, and he will be reigning 10,000 years from now. King Saul failed and his kingdom was taken away. But King Jesus stood strong and will reign forever and ever. Second thing I want you to see, King Jesus reconciles disobedient, foolish people like us to our holy created, to our holy creator, God. You know, Paul contrasts Jesus' faithfulness and Adam's foolishness in Romans 5. Paul will say of Adam that by his one trespass, it led to the condemnation for all men. By Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But what of the king after God's own heart? By his righteousness, the many will be made righteous. By his obedience, the many will be declared guiltless before God and live. I want to remind you again, the only way we live eternally, the only way we stand before God and are accepted and escape the words, what have you done, is by the work of Christ on our behalf. Saul's faithlessness led to death, but King Jesus' triumph leads to life and peace for his people, for all those who would receive him and rest upon him alone for their salvation. And third and finally, the longer we walk with him in the light of his grace, the more his steadfastness and his faithfulness will be established within us. You know, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, this is a very gradual process. The Christian life is not like a mushroom that is full grown overnight. The Christian life is like an acorn, which after decades and decades and storm and frost and drought is full grown into a mighty oak. Growth in grace takes time. But through it, men and women and children are made more and more to look like him. We are shaped more and more into a person after God's own heart. And so take your eyes off yourself and look to him. Look to the one who endured under great trials. Look to the one whose throne is established and will reign forever. Look to the one who earned and provided all the righteous obedience you will ever need. Look to the one who by his grace and by the working of his Spirit will make you more and more, year after year, to look like himself. Look to him and do not fear. Let's pray. Almighty God, I am reminded of the hymn that we sang earlier. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His trust, not mine, the tie. Almighty God, I pray that this would be our confidence and our hope and all our trust in the work of Christ on our behalf. Father, we do confess that we are those who have acted foolishly. We are those who have reached our breaking point in different moments and strayed from obedience. But that was not the case with King Jesus. He never once failed. He never once broke. But that he did not do only for himself. That he did for us, his bride, the church. And he freely gives it. Father, would you give your people eyes to see the work of Christ on our behalf? And through the eyes of faith, would we take hold of his work? Would we appropriate it? Would we make it our own and cling to it and nothing else? And Lord, may we also be aware of what you will continue to do. You are not finished with us. You will continue to grow us and shape us more and more into the image of your Son, more and more into one who is after your own heart. And Lord, we plead for you to do so. We plead for you to continue that work. And we trust that you will not leave it unfinished. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.